Good morning. Listen, I know what some of you guys are thinking. I'm picking on you guys because ladies have no problem singing. I'm just saying. I hear a lot of lady voices. I don't hear a lot of guy voices. I know some of you guys are sitting there thinking, whew, that's over. And I knew you'd say that. So at the end of the service, we're going to have one more surprise for you. So one more chance for the guys to belt it out and say, man, I love Jesus this morning. Amen? Amen. So don't get comfortable. All right? We're gonna be a singing church. All right, a singing church, a praying church, a Bible reading church. Speaking of Bibles, if you have your Bibles, I hope that you do. Hope you have a physical copy of God's Word in front of you. If you don't, there's one in the seat back in front of you. If you would turn with me to Revelation chapter 8. And listen, this morning as we continue on, we are going to cover the largest section of text that I think we ever have in my three-year tenure here so far. We're going to walk through chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11 this morning. And believe it or not, I was talking to Penny yesterday. It's actually going to be one of the shortest sermons I've ever preached in my tenure here. I don't know if that's laughs of like disbelief or, let's see where God takes us, right? And so listen, you're probably sitting there thinking one of two things. One, in light of everything we talked about over the past couple weeks, how in the world are we going to walk through four chapters in Revelation in one sermon? Or two, you might be sitting there thinking, but because you know what's in those chapters, you know there's the trumpets and the little scroll that John eats and the two witnesses, you might be sitting there thinking, I really want to hear about these trumpets and the things that's going to happen. Or I want to know what Pastor Stephen thinks these trumpets are and what the signs and the times and what all that's going to look like. I want to know about these two witnesses and who they are. Four chapters, that's not going to give us enough time to get all my questions answered this morning. I want to know how and when and what it all means. Guys, as we continue to walk through this book together, we can't lose sight of the context here. We can't lose sight of the people that Revelation was written to. We can't even for a minute take ourselves out of their shoes. Again, we have to read and listen to Revelation in light of these first Christians that John was addressing here. And listen, when we do that, when we find ourselves in their context, Revelation, it actually begins to make much more sense for us. And if you remember, when we started this series, while we might disagree on a lot of the details in this book, I challenged you to constantly approach the text asking yourself, what is the clear, simple, plain meaning of the words in the text we're reading? Jesus, he inspired these words, right? And he instructed John to write these words down and send them out so that ordinary Christians like you and me, he did that so that these words could be understood and applied in a real, immediate kind of way. We saw that in chapter 1 as we walked through that. And as I mentioned over and over again so far in our series, the things we're reading about, the things we're walking through week in and week out, it can't mean today for us what it never could have meant for them 2,000 years ago. It can't mean today what the rest of the Bible can't explain itself. We as God's people, people who are faithful to God's Word, who cling to God's Word, which are super important for any church, we must always use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Right? We don't have to go outside of Scripture to figure out what all this means. It's all there. And listen, when we do that, what we realize, it's that oftentimes in apocalyptic literature, the writer, he'll repeat his points multiple times. He may tell a story in different ways or from different perspectives to maybe emphasize different points. We even see the same thing in narrative genres like the book of Genesis, for example, where the same two stories, they're presented in two different ways to present two different points about who God is and how his people are to respond. Genesis 1 and 2 are great examples of this. Genesis 1, it talks about how God created everything in the first 7 days of creation. And then Genesis 2, it rewinds backwards and it tells the story all over again, but in a different perspective and for a different reasoning. We have to use the pattern of Scripture to help us interpret any difficult text that we come to. And listen, I believe that's what John's doing here in Revelation as we come to these four chapters. It's what we see, or it's what we saw with the seven seals and the seven trumpets that we're going to talk about today. It's the same as the seven bowls that we're going to talk about in a couple weeks or next week. Each are telling the same story to emphasize a different point about God and what he's calling his people to do. It's not a chronological set of events here that we're reading about, or at least I believe it's not. And remember, this is directed to Christians experiencing persecution, a persecution that we could never really relate to in our own current context here in America. This is actually why we're the only Christians on the earth today that actually fight about how to interpret this book. Other Christians in other parts of the world, it's not that they may disagree, it's just they don't really worry about that stuff. They keep the main thing because of what they're going through. They're being persecuted, and so they're coming to Revelation, and they're getting out of it what is meant to be getting out, or what they're meant to take from it. It's that Jesus is sovereign, he's God, and that all things will happen as he's instructed, and he is in control of all things. And he's coming back because he loves his people who he's redeemed, and because he's holy, and he will judge a world who's turned against him. That's the theme of Revelation. And this book is meant to give people who are being persecuted, people who are facing real struggles, people who are engaged in this battle that each and every Christian has been called to, it's meant to give those people encouragement. That's the point of Revelation. That's what we're going to see and emphasized even today. And that's why John's writing, I think, about the same thing over and over again, because Jesus, he wanted his people to find rest in him amidst the battle that they're facing. He's reminding them of their task, that as Christians, they're expected to suffer. It's not unexpected. They were called to suffer. They were called to pick up their cross. They're going to be persecuted as they cling to truth and as they proclaim truth. All these constant reminders as we go through Revelation, it's all meant to be an encouragement to continue on. Continue suffering, to keep your eyes on the only one worthy of all praise and all glory. And so if you remember in chapter 1, we had this majestic picture of Jesus showing us his power and his glory. And then chapters 2 and 3, we saw Jesus address his church. He called out the good, the bad. He called them to repentance so that they would engage themselves in the battle for the souls of those people around them. Chapters 4 and 5, we saw another picture of God, except it really emphasized God's sovereignty. It pictured his control over all creation. We saw these scrolls that were rolled up in his hands, scrolls that detailed the plans for all of creation. Again, picturing his sovereignty there. It showed Jesus as the only one that could open these scrolls and put into action these plans of God. But notice it said his people, they were there with him in chapters 4 and 5. They were circling his throne in thrones of their own. They were redeemed and safely secure in the care of the Lamb. And then in chapter 6 and 7, we saw these scrolls, they began to be opened up. These four horsemen, they were released. We saw creation calling out to the horsemen. I discussed how I believe that the horsemen, they're a picture of sin and its progression in the world today. We talked about God's sovereignty over sin and his ability to judge sin. We looked at the picture of God's people and their redemption. We saw how he's allowing sin to run its course so that his chosen or elect could be sealed and clothed in white garments. Everything we've looked at, it's all been meant to encourage believers in the first century, to remind them that this battle, it's real, that's what you've been called to, and I am completely in control. Keep suffering, all in light of who I am. Remember that I have such incredible power. That's the message that Jesus is conveying to his people. That's been the point, to show who's at the center of all of creation and why everything that's going to happen is happening. It's not, and I just want to repeat as we dive into these four chapters, everything we're reading about, it's not to give us a set of signs to describe when and how the end times are going to happen. That's not the point here. That's not the purpose. No matter how you interpret this book, and if you read it that way, you're going to miss the blessing that's found in these pages. And so, church, as we dig into this, let's not miss the point of this book, and let's not be selfish with the Word of God. Let's work together to interpret it in a way that God intended so that we can leave here shaped and conformed more into the image of Jesus Christ. Amen? Because that's the purpose of this Word. Do we believe that? Regardless of how we choose to interpret Revelation, that these words were meant to shape us and mold us into the image of Jesus? Well, then let's work together to figure out the plain, simple meaning of this text and apply it to our life, okay? So as we continue on in these next four chapters, I have two main points for us this morning. Number one, amidst the battle, we must earnestly pray for God's kingdom to come. And then number two, amidst the battle, we must boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so if you're ready, let's dive into the text together. Point number one, amidst the battle, we must earnestly pray for God's kingdom to come. Listen, as we come to this next section of text, looking at the seven trumpets, I am persuaded to believe that these trumpets, they're the same thing, as I mentioned, we saw with the seals in the last two chapters. It'll be the same thing that we see with the bowls in the next couple of chapters. They're just being repeated to make another point and to call God's people to action. If it's not telling the same story over and over again, we're going to see some strange things in this text. For example, like the world being destroyed four different times. Right? It would almost be like we're reading about a very sadistic God where he destroys it, creates it anew, destroys it again, creates it anew, destroys it again. I don't believe that's in the nature of God. We just saw last week in the seals opening that in the last couple of seals, Jesus judged the world and he destroyed it. But now we're going to see the same thing again today. He's judging the world and we see destruction. So as we come to the text, I personally am persuaded to believe that we're seeing the same story retold in just different ways to not just, last week it showed God's sovereignty and control over all of creation. It's still certainly showing us that through the trumpets, but I think as we'll see, this new way of telling the story, it's saying in light of God's sovereignty, here's what you should do as God's people. Because you serve a sovereign God, here's what you should do. Here's your part. Here's what you've been called to. And the main thing we see in this first point is that John is exhorting believers to petition a holy God to move amidst an evil and sinful world. If we serve a sovereign God, a God that we know has all things in the palm of his hands and can do anything, why wouldn't we petition him to move? Especially when we see how dark and twisted and sinful and evil our world is. Why would we not petition a God that has complete authority over everything to do something about it? If you're there with me, just look at the first three verses of chapter 8. It says this, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven. Remember I said we looked at the first six seals last week. So we see the seventh and final seal this morning. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stood before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. If you're underlining or taking notes, he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints. You can just kind of circle that. We'll come back to that in just a moment. And so we see Jesus. He opens the seventh seal. There's silence in heaven. And then we see God give these trumpets to the angels. Now, again, before we get to the application dealing with prayer, let's talk about these trumpets. I believe there's significant symbolism here with these trumpets and the judgments that we're going to read about, or if hopefully you've already read most of these chapters. But all throughout Scripture, we see trumpets blown to warn of coming judgment or to announce victorious salvation. Jesus specifically, he says in the Gospels that with a trumpet, he'll gather together all people, not just his people, but all people for judgment or for salvation at his return. Trumpets, they're a proclamation of coming judgment and salvation. Specifically, Revelation, first I tried to pray for the food, now I'm in a whole different book of the Bible this morning. Revelation 8 through 11, there's two Old Testament stories that I really believe seem to parallel with these passages. And you have to remember, we've been talking about this, John is constantly reaching back into the Old Testament and using those stories to explain what he's trying to get across here in Revelation. And so the first is the plagues that God poured out on Egypt back in Exodus. If you guys are familiar with that story, most of the images in that account, we see hail and blood and darkness. There's tons of things there, locusts. They all recall God's judgment on Pharaoh and the Egyptians for holding his people in captivity. Even the way that Pharaoh responds in that story, we're going to see, is eerily similar this morning. Surprisingly enough, also the Passover on the flip side, it's also a picture of redemption for God's people, which we see kind of referenced throughout Revelation. The other Old Testament story that I think is really relevant for these chapters is, or especially for the trumpets, is Joshua in the Battle of Jericho. You'll remember, if you're familiar with that story, that God commanded seven priests to sound seven trumpets for what? 7 days, right? And at the end, they all shouted in the walls of Jericho. They came down, and that was the moment. I don't know if you guys realize this, but that was the moment that the Israelites officially entered into the Promised Land for the very first time. Well, I need help. Justin, I'm going to need you to come stand beside me and like smack me on the head every time I get a word wrong. We're going to see that in this passage, the final trumpet blasts, what do God's people do? They walk into eternity with God. Right? There's a lot of symbolism or parallels here with the trumpets in Joshua and what we're going to see with the judgments here. And when you put this Old Testament background together with Revelation 8, you see the first four trumpet blasts, they're depicting systematic physical judgments across all creation. With the first trumpet, we see hail and fire coming from heaven, burning up the earth and the trees and the grass. The second, there's a mountain that's hurled into the sea. It destroys a third of the ocean's sea life. We see the water, it turns to what? Blood. The third trumpet, there's a meteor-like star. It falls from heaven and inflicts the earth's rivers with poison. It causes death to those who drink that water source. The fourth trumpet, a third of the sun and the moon and the stars, they're struck so that they provide less light, which takes us back to the plague of darkness. It's also, I believe, the same image, I think, with the fourth horseman from last week, the horseman called Death, who was given authority over a what of the earth? A fourth, right? And the idea with these first four trumpets, it's for us to not put our hope or our faith in created things. It doesn't matter how you interpret it. God is showing us very specifically that all things that we see here, all things, even the things you think are most secure, like the sun and the stars and the moon, all things in heaven and on earth, they're all passing away. We see judgments here across all of creation, all physical creation in these first four trumpets. And then with the fifth and sixth trumpet, we see these personal judgments for idolatry and immorality. See, we're flying through this chapter now. I know you were worried at first. And the imagery here, guys, it's terrifying. It's not just judgment on physical creation anymore, but what we're seeing is judgment on mankind, on people that's made in the image of God. I mean, just look at Revelation 8:13. John writes, "Then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth." Underline those who dwell on the earth. You guys might remember that from last week. Those who dwell on the earth, it's used here to describe who? You remember? Unbelievers. Right? People who live for this world who've turned from God. And pay attention here. It's a threefold pronouncement of woe and misery upon all who turn from God. The eagle says, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. And then in chapter 9, we begin to see demons torturing such unbelievers in a violent picture of God's judgment. With the fifth trumpet, the sun, it darkens again. We see the picture of spiritual darkness consume the hearts of men, which brings us back to the days of Noah. And then for 5 months, locusts, again remembering the plagues of Egypt. Locusts from the pits of hell, they terrorize unbelievers. Smoke, it rises from the abyss as the bottomless pit of hell is unlocked. Legions of hell are unleashed upon the earth in the form of locusts that look like horses prepared for battle with human faces and lion-like teeth and breastplates of iron. They come with the speed of chariots and they sting with the tails like scorpions. They torment these unbelievers for a set period of time under the direct authority of Satan or one of his lieutenants. And all of this, it takes place under the ultimate authority of God. It's a fierce, horrific battle. That's what I want you to picture. It is a fierce, horrific battle. And guys, it's so fierce and horrific that it causes people to long for death. They want to die because it's a much better solution than to go through this. And then the second woe, the sixth trumpet, we see a third of mankind wiped out across the earth. And doesn't necessarily mean this happens chronologically. It's imagery here. I believe it's just building. And then we see these 200 million cavalry, that's what that number is, demonic war horses released across all the earth. And they have breastplates like fire and heads like lions and tails like serpents and smoke coming from their mouths. And the whole thing is that they come to kill and destroy. It's fierce, right? You read this and you're like, whoa! Now don't miss this. In light of all that horrific stuff, if you saw that, right, and you saw this playing out, whether it's symbolic or physical, however you interpret it. You see this happening, right? You're going to take a step back and think, all right, I need to rethink this whole eternity thing, right? Revelation 9, 20 and 21. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Listen, this is what I meant by terrifying personal judgments for idolatry and immorality. Despite harmful and destructive effects, and despite all the things happening around them, these people, they continue to trust in all the things of the world, people who dwell on the world or in the earth. Unbelievers here, they're depicted just like Pharaoh back in Exodus, who despite judgment after judgment, plague after plague, what did he do? He continued to resist God in sinful rebellion. It's a great picture here of human depravity. And so why do we have these trumpets? We'll talk about the seventh in just a moment, but why do we have these? On one hand, we see God giving the world a warning, and God's judgments upon sin in the world today, God is warning us to turn from that sin, to turn to Him. We see this through physical destruction, spiritual deception, natural death. We're seeing the effects of sin. And God's allowing it to happen to persuade us to turn from those things. We see the effects of sin. All of us have lost someone that we love, or we've seen someone else lose someone they love. The ultimate consequence of sin. Shouldn't that open your eyes? Wow, this thing's real. Because on the other hand, you have to see this. This was the meaning for these first century Christians. God's calling the church to war. I know this is, especially in our world today, you're supposed to love everybody, and that's where like touchy-feely, lovey-dovey, you know. Guys, read this. We are called to war. This picture, it's clear in Revelation 8 and 9. It's clear that there is spiritual forces out there, and they are evil, and it is clear that we're not in peacetime in this world today, regardless of how you interpret this. There is a spiritual battle waging for the lives of people. And we're called to war. We're called to be God's hands and feet. And just like the imagery we talked about with Joshua in the Battle of Jericho, with each passing trumpet, it announces another stage in the battle of God's people. And these accounts, it should compel us to action. So if you have your Bibles, again, notice what brings on these acts of judgments, or these trumpets being sounded in the first couple of verses of chapter 8. Go back to what we just read, the first three verses. What caused God to blast these trumpets? The prayers of God's people. Guys, as believers today, we recognize how dark our world is. Guys, this isn't about how to interpret Revelation. We should agree the world's dark, right? We all agree with that? There's sin that just consumes our world. It's sickening. It should break your heart. We recognize the spiritual battle waging around us. And listen, it should burden us. It should sadden us that there are people living in these hopeless situations. People experiencing these dark realities that sin ultimately brings on. And guys, ultimately it should cause us to cry out to God. Because when we look at the Old Testament, every time God's people cries out to God, what does God do? He acts. What does it say about Revelation here? When his people cry out to him, the angels are bringing it up to him, and he acts. It reminds you of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6 when the disciples said, Jesus, teach us how to pray. What was the first thing he said? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What are they saying? Come, save us, restore the world. God's people, we should be crying out for restoration, for God to move, for God to act. That's what Revelation is showing us. He moves at the request of his people here. Now, it doesn't take away from his sovereignty. We're petitioning him because we know he's sovereign. But it does show you his heart. It's for his people. It's for us. That's when he always brings about wrath and judgment, all throughout the history of Scripture. And I'm convinced today that many of us, we think we follow Jesus, we think we want the things of God, but we're so rooted in the things of this world. And remember how John identifies unbelievers here in this book. Dwellers of what? The world. I believe we're not petitioning God to move because if we're honest, we don't long for those things. Otherwise, we'd be petitioning him. We don't really long to be with God in that way. And you might be sitting there thinking, well, wait a second, I pray and I long for the things of, of God. I'm petitioning God to move. Dear friend, if our monthly prayer meetings are any inclination of the modern day Christian's desire to see God's action in the world done today, then we're in a world of hurt. We're in trouble. And I'm not being mean. I'm trying to help you explain. God has given us this gracious gift to come before the throne of God, to ask Him for anything. And we see proof that He will move upon the request of His people. Our prayers are so self-centered sometimes that I don't think we really long for the things of God. We long to stay in this world and to be consumed by the sinful things of this world. Again, remember how John calls unbelievers here. I think some of us are more rooted in this world. We're dwellers of this world more so than we're engaged in the battle that we've each been called to. We should long for a new world. We should long for a new creation. We should long for a world without sin and without pain. All things must pass away in our hearts. They should be crying out to God to move. The passage, this imagery that we're seeing here, it should compel us to act. And listen, this passage, it's a reminder that your prayers, they're effective. Let that comfort you. I mean, just look at what it causes God to do. God, who has all authority and all power and all control, He totally and entirely brings judgment upon all creation. The judgment that was initiated through the prayers of His people. Let that encourage you. Your prayers are effective. Listen, this passage, it also reminds us that God's faithful. Our prayers, our emphasis on prayer, it demonstrates our own dependency on God. I mean, why do you ask Him to begin with? Because you believe He's going to answer you, I hope. That He has the power to answer you. Our emphasis on prayer, it demonstrates our own dependency on God. And when we earnestly pray, when we truly long for the things God's promised, when we petition Him, He will be faithful. We see examples of that time after time after time. That's the purpose of the Old Testament. It's not just a mirror to look into our sinful ways, but it's also to show us a God who is faithful to His people. Right? Didn't He do that through the Israelites? Wasn't He faithful time and time again, even when they turned from Him? He was faithful to them. Don't you think as we come to Him before the throne of our Heavenly Father that He would be just as faithful to us? You may think He's not faithful because you're not going to Him. And guys, how you approach your prayer life, it truly displays to Him and to others whether or not you believe that He is a faithful God. The problem, the tragedy with modern-day Christianity is that while on one hand we have this great privilege where we don't have to be fearful. We don't have to worry about worshiping or sharing our faith. Right? We have a great privilege, and we should be grateful for that. On the other, this privilege just caused us to become lazy in the kingdom. It's caused us to become complacent with the lives of those that we love most. It's caused us to lose dependency on the one that performed this great miracle in our lives. Do you realize it is such a great miracle that you can see truth for truth? You were blinded, the Bible says, and He opened your eyes. There was a miracle done in your life. You were given a new heart. Do you believe that? How you pray shows other people whether or not you do. Guys, we have to become a church, and we have to become believers that beg God to bring about restoration. We have to stop finding our worth and our value in the things of the world, and we have to start shifting our gaze toward Jesus and His kingdom. And then the second and final point, I lied. I thought it was going to be quicker. I see the time. It's all right. Amidst the battle, we must boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Real quickly, let me explain what I believe chapters 10 and 11 to be telling us. Chapters 8 and 9, they present the first six trumpet judgments. But then between the opening of the sixth and or the blasting of the sixth and seventh trumpets, we see this shift in the story to show the perspective from God's people. Similar to chapter 6 and 7 with the seals being open, we saw the same idea with God's people. And listen, if you're, taking notes, the key words here in chapters 10 and 11, it's prophet and prophesize. It's mentioned six times. You might circle them if you want to. You'll see it in Revelation 10, 7, 10, 11, 11, 3, 6, 10, and 18. And the emphasis here, it's on prophets and what the prophets do, which is what? They prophesize, right? And so what we're seeing here in the middle of God's judgments, what do these prophets do? Well, they speak God's word to a sinful and lost world. Now, let's go back to chapter 10 for a moment. There's some weird things going on here, mainly this little scroll that we see given to John and this command that's given to John revolving around this little scroll. Now, if you remember the other scroll that God held back in chapters 4 and 5, remember that scroll, it contained all of God's plans for creation, right? And so, from the start of creation to the end of creation, that scroll, it was all of God's plans. Here's what I believe the little scroll to be. It's a copy of the other scroll. A copy that details all of God's plans from the start of creation to the end of creation. A copy of God's plans pointing to and revolving around the person and work of Jesus Christ. Doesn't that sound familiar? I mean, I believe this little scroll, it's a copy of what we have in our hands. God's Word. That's what I believe. It's His Scriptures, revealed, inspired by Himself through the Holy Spirit. And notice what does the angel tell John to do with this little scroll? Verse 9, he said, "To me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesize about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." I had an illustration here. I told some guys yesterday, they said it was heresy, so I won't say it. I'll tell you on the side. It was really, I'll just briefly give you a little hint. I had this amazing cupcake at this conference this week, and it helped me really understand words like holy and trinity and set apart, and it was an amazing cupcake. Maybe one day you guys can have something so great. It made your mouth sweet and your stomach bitter. I won't go into the details, but again, it says he's going to prophesy about many peoples, nations, language, and kings. It sounds a lot like Matthew 28 and the mission that Jesus gives to the church, which brings me to chapter 11. Who are these two witnesses? Are they literal? Are they symbolic? Remember, John's not writing this to explain how or when or what these different things are. It's always about who, Jesus, and why, his kingdom. And so for that reason, I believe these witnesses, I believe it's the church. All of us together, digesting God's word together, understanding it, being shaped and molded by it because of the Holy Spirit in us. It's sweet in our mouths, bitter in our bellies because of what this proclamation brings about for us. We just saw a picture of this. We're going to be persecuted. But these witnesses, I believe it's us, proclaiming Christ amidst the battle, amidst pain and suffering, amidst these judgments we're seeing, judgments that God's allowing to be poured out so that His people can be sealed. We saw that last week. Notice we proclaim because we believe that there is power in His word to save. Like we believe that these words can give someone new life. We don't believe this is just a book, right? We believe there's power in these words. That it was inspired and that it's living, it's active. We've been transformed by it. We're evidence of it. And we've digested it. And now that we want to proclaim it because we share the same heart as this Creator who created and inspired these words. Listen, I want to share this. Maybe you hold a different view with some of these things. Maybe you believe these witnesses, they're literal people like Moses or Elijah. Maybe you don't see Revelation the same way that I've been sharing over the course for several weeks. And guys, that is okay. It's okay. It doesn't take away from the meaning. Dear Christian, if any of this causes you to be angry, if it's causing you to miss the main idea, then you have completely missed the point of this book. You might be angry. You might be sitting there more concerned about the how and when and what. You might not need the encouragement that so many other believers need because you might not be engaged in the battle that this book calls you to. You might not see the application here this morning or need the encouragement because you're not engaged and you're not investing in the advancement of God's kingdom. It doesn't really matter who the witnesses are. The fact is that Jesus sent them to proclaim His word. That's the message here. Jesus and His kingdom. Jesus in His church, Jesus in His heart. I mean, just read it, regardless of how you see things here. Jesus' heart, it's for those that don't know Him, those that are far from Him. It's for those that are broken and hopeless, that are heading toward death and damnation. He wants them to know Him, to come to Him, and regardless of who these witnesses are, you have to recognize that Jesus sent them to a lost world and that Jesus told them to communicate hope to a broken world. That's the heart of Jesus. And dear friend, you have to notice their mission, it is strikingly similar to ours. That is the heart of Jesus, regardless of who these people are. That's the message of Revelation. That's the gospel. That's what we've been commissioned to. If Jesus just wanted to save us at your moment of salvation, you would have been taken out of this world. But you have a task. You have a purpose. You have a mission. And it's to share the heart of Christ for the people around us. Listen, for us as Christians, here's what we see through these four chapters. You might write them down. As we obediently obey His Word, as we seek to see lives changed through the power of His Word, here's what I believe these passages show us. Again, it doesn't matter how you interpret it. It's in your bulletin. I know I'm going to, there's a lot here. You may not write it all down, but grab a bulletin. These are important. It's applicational truths. Here's what we see in light of these passages. Our light that Jesus has given us, it's unquenchable. Our souls, they're untouchable. Our power, the power that resides in us through the Holy Spirit, it's invincible. I love this. Our death, we see a lot of death through Revelation. It'll be temporary. Our resurrection, no matter how you view this book, it's sure. Our mission, no matter how hard it may seem in our world today, no matter how many people reject you and don't listen to you, you know what Revelation tells us? It will be completed. And guys, no matter how sickening our world gets or how dark our world gets, our God, He will be glorified. That's the certainty of Revelation. The light He's given us, it's unquenchable. Our souls, they're untouchable. Our power, it's invincible. Our death, it's temporary. Our resurrection, it's sure. Our mission is complete. And guys, our God will be glorified. Don't get in the weeds. Let me close with the words to this hymn. We're going to sing it together. So if the praise team wants to make it up here as I do. Facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees, a need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. We who rejoice to know Thee, renew before Thy throne the solemn pledge we owe Thee to go and make Thee known. Where other lords beside Thee hold their unhindered sway, where forces that defile Thee defy Thee still today. With none to heed their crying for life and love and light, unnumbered souls are dying and pass into the night. We go to all the world with kingdom hope unfurled. No other name has power to save but Jesus Christ the Lord. We bear the torch that flaming fell from the hands of those who gave their life proclaiming that Jesus died and rose. Ours is the same commission, the same glad message, ours fired by the same ambition. To Thee we yield our powers. We go to all the world with kingdom hope unfurled. No other name has power to save but Jesus Christ the Lord. O Father who sustained them, O Spirit who inspired, Savior, the Savior whose love constrained them to toil with zeal untired. From cowardice, defend us. From lethargy, whatever. I even phonetically said it here. Awake. Forth on Thine errands, send us to labor for Thy sake. Listen to this chorus. We go to all the world with kingdom hope unfurled. No other name, no other religion, no other worldly thing, no other name has power to save. But who? Jesus Christ, our Lord. Do you believe that this morning? Do you? Amen. Have you been changed by that? Do you know that when you die, that's not the end. There's hope. That while you deserve death, Jesus came and He died for you and He paid the penalty of that. And now you get to experience life for all eternity and live with our Creator. And we get the great privilege, not the burden, to go and tell people about that same message. That is what Revelation is about. Jesus is coming, but we're in the in-between period where we get to tell people about this great God, about what He's done, that there is hope, That's our mission. So listen, as we stand together to close our service out,